Thank you, Harold, and everyone else who's ministered already today. As we want to turn to the Word now and look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we do so, we want to remind ourselves that of all the world religions, and we could look at Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or all the other religions of the world, there's one thing in particular that stands out in Christianity. And that is that all these other religions were started by people that are now dead. And the Christian faith is founded by one who died, but as we have seen and sung over and over this morning, one who has been resurrected from the dead and ever lives to redeem us from our sins. Some of these founders of these religions died peacefully. Some died as martyrs, but they're all dead. That's an important distinction. Christianity is not a moral code, although it's very moral and teaches high morality. Christianity is not a religious set of beliefs, although it's the most theological of all religions in the world by far. Christianity is basically a relationship with a risen Savior, with Jesus Christ, the one who not only died but resurrected from the dead. So we're going to face it this morning. If the tomb is not empty, if Christ is still there, then we shouldn't be here. There's no reason for us to show up this morning on Resurrection Day. There's no reason for us to celebrate anything that has to do with Christianity, because if he's in a tomb, our faith, as we have read and will read, is in vain. It's useless. But if Christ is risen from the dead, everything changes. Everything's different. If he conquered death, then he will conquer death for us as well. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, we have the most a detailed study in all the Bible on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of us. Other passages of Scriptures deal with it. The Gospels detail the story of Christ's resurrection. But no place in the Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15, do we have the full teaching, the full understanding of what the resurrection means and what it means to us and why Christ resurrected and what we have to look forward to. So this is a wonderful chapter in this. The first 11 verses that Harold read for us a moment ago gives us the proof of the resurrection. There were some in the first century who questioned the resurrection. Did it really happen? Was it a myth? Was it a fable? Was it something the apostles invented? Was it a lie? And Paul lays out for us the proofs of the resurrection, starting with verse 12. He then begins to talk about the importance of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection important? What happens if he wasn't resurrected? And then in verses 20 on down through verse 34 that we'll look at this morning, he banks off this importance of the resurrection and talks about the difference that it should make in our lives. What difference should it make to you that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead? Should it make any difference at all? Well, that's what Paul wants to talk about and what we want to look at here this morning. Matter of fact, we'd like to look at two changes that resulted from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is that our destiny has been changed. Starting in verse 20, he says this, and looking at the past accomplishments of Christ, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, I want you to note the first two verses of this section, "but now." When we have those kind of phraseology in Scripture, he's pointing back to something he just talked about. And he's pointing back here to this section in verses 12 to 19, the section dealing with the importance of the resurrection. And there he talks about five things that would be true if Christ had not resurrected. So let's look at those for just a moment. In verses 12 to 14, if Christ had not been resurrected, then our faith in God is worthless. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain," or is vain. Do you get the point there? Vain means empty. It means worthless. If Christ is not resurrected, then all that we believe or claim to believe is worthless. We have nothing. Now, you shouldn't be here, as I said earlier, if that's true. The bagels we're going to serve between services are not worth it. Bagels and fruit and whatever else we're going to have, and I hope you notice we have that coming up, that's hardly worth getting up and showing up this morning. If in fact, Christ is still in the grave, our faith is worthless. It is useless. Secondly, we have no authoritative word from God because the apostles are liars. Look at verse 15. It says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, and the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of any kind. They didn't like that idea. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. But the apostles said he resurrected. The apostles wrote that account in this book we call the Bible. And so if they lied to us, we have no final authority in life. We have no authoritative, faithful word of truth before us, because the people that wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were nothing but liars. And so it all hinges, the authority of God's word hinges on the resurrection. Thirdly, we have not been forgiven. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Now he moves on. You are still in your sins. You've not been forgiven. You are a sinner, and as a sinner, you deserve judgment from God, and therefore all you have laying out in front of you is judgment. You're still in your sins. You are still corrupted by sin. There's nothing that has rescued you, nothing that has redeemed you, nothing that has saved you from the corruption and the judgment of sin if Christ had not been resurrected. Fourth, we have no hope when we die. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, when we go to a funeral, and everybody occasionally goes to a funeral, we go to a funeral and that individual has passed away. If Christ had not conquered death, then that person, no matter who they are, no matter what they claim to believe, no matter even if they claim to be a great Christian and have followed Christ all their life, nevertheless, if Christ is not resurrected, they perish. They perish. There's nothing left. They just decay in the ground and they die. And they're over. It's over. Finally, in verse 19, the fifth thing that would be true if Christ had not resurrected, we would be pitiful people. It says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That word pity is sometimes translated miserable. It's miserable to live a lie. It's miserable to stake your life on something that's not true. What a terrible, miserable way to live. On top of that, this word can mean pitied. I feel sorry for people that are deluded, don't you? If we are deluded about Christ, then we should be pitied because we are living out a pitiful, miserable lie. Then he goes to verse 20. See the backdrop? But now. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He says, the reality is Christ has been raised. Now, all of you have had a dream at one time or the other in which you were dreaming something horrible, something miserable, somebody dying, somebody chasing you, something just horrible. And you wake up and you are so glad it was only a dream. Because now you snap back to reality and you say, oh, it was only a dream. Unless, of course, your husband is doing something bad to you and you say, oh, that, I'm mad at you for doing that. Your wife ever do that, guys? You know, the dream that they, but we snap back to reality. We were like, no, that was only a dream. You know, that my husband didn't do that. My wife didn't do that. These aren't horrible things. Bad things aren't happening. These are unreality. These are dreams. And so we wake up and we realize we come back to reality. Here's the reality. Christ is not in the grave. Christ is resurrected from the dead. He is raised. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And it says here he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. You ever wonder what that means, first fruits? If you've been going through the Old Testament with us this year, as we're studying here at the church, reading it and going through it together, if you've been doing that, then you know that the first fruits was something that the Jews were to give to God in worship. In the harvest at that time, many of their crops would come in stages. You know, their grapes and various berries and various other crops. And God says when those crops come to be harvested, you're to take the first fruits, the very first pickings, and you're to give them in worship to God. Now, keep this in mind. In those days, when you did that, that was a big step of faith. It was an act of worship, and that's good. But it was also an act of trust. Think about it. In those days, after you picked the first fruits, gave them to God, what happens if a fire comes along and burns up the rest of the crop? What happens if a frost comes along or locusts come through and eats up the crop? There was no backup system in those days. There was no government programs. If your crop was destroyed, starvation followed, see? And so to give your first fruits, the very first of the fruits to God, was not only an act of worship, it was an act of trust, an act of faith. I believe God. Because God says this, if you'll give me your first fruits, then I will guarantee that the rest of the crop will come in. You just have to trust me. Now later on, this idea of first fruits is used in the scriptures concerning our dedication to God. God says, I want the first fruits of your life. I want the very best of your time, the best of your resources, the best of your heart, the best of your life. I want the best, not the leftovers, not whatever you have left over at the end of everything else, but I want the first fruits. I want the best. I want up front. God never settles for second best. God never settles for our leftovers. Almost is never good enough for God. He wants the first fruits of our lives. And when all we can give him is our leftovers and our dregs and whatever, when we're not, when we know we got anything left over that we don't need, we give it to God? No. The first fruits. But we come here, the word is used differently than it's used sometimes in Scripture. Christ is our first fruits. That means that, first of all, he was the very first to be resurrected in this way. Now, we know in the Bible there's others who were resurrected, but they died and were later on. Not Jesus. He is resurrected to live eternally, death never to touch him again. But secondly, he is our, now catch it, guarantee of our resurrection. See, that's the point. God said to the Old Testament saints, he said, if you will give me the first fruits of your crops, then I will guarantee the rest of the harvest. Jesus Christ is the one who's been resurrected. God raised him from the dead as a guarantee of our resurrection in the future. That's what the first fruits imply. That's what he means here. Now look at the future accomplishments, though. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 23 and look at a couple of the future accomplishments because of the resurrection. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. I'm going to come back to this verse in a moment, so hang on to that one. But we do see that there comes a time when Christ returns that we are who are his will also be resurrected. Then in verse 24, we find another result, another event for that he's planned for his children. Look at this. Then comes the end. And when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be abolished is death. Now, here's another event coming. Paul moves between verse 23 and verse 24 over a great expanse of time. In verse 23, I believe he speaks of the rapture of his people, the church. And then he skips over 1,000 years or so. He skips over the tribulation period. He skips over the battle of Armageddon, the second coming, and the judgment seat of Christ, and the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne judgment. And he goes to the end of time. He says, and then comes the end. At the very last event of time, Christ does something. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, at the very last event, the Lord Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father. Now notice here, he has to do something first before he hands over the kingdom. It says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. Everything that has ever raised its fist in defiance to God, every person, everything, every spirit, everything that has ever raised its fist in rebelliousness and defiance to God will be subdued and will be abolished. Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only one that wins in that battle but God is Christ. And every enemy will be abolished, including the last enemy, which is death. And when all those enemies have been subdued and abolished, then the Lord Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father, and the eternal kingdom begins at that point in time. That's good news, isn't it? Have you noticed recently that our world's kind of a mess? Isn't it great that now we can have 24-hour-a-day news? If CNN doesn't depress you, turn over to Fox. If that doesn't do it, turn on the radio. Everywhere you go, depressing news. It's almost right out of Matthew 24, what Jesus said concerning the end times. Earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and all these things going on. We have tsunamis in Japan. We have debt, world debt, national debt. It's crushing our world. There's a new bacteria strain that's coming out in the East that no antibiotic can stop. This world's a mess, if you haven't noticed. The good news is this. Verse 24, we've read the last page. We know how it ends. And we know that the Lord Jesus conquers all. Now, not only does he control this world system right now to his purposes and for God's glory, but he also will hand it all over to the Lord in victory. And that's because Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead. Now, I want to move ahead very quickly to one more thought. The resurrection assures our destiny as Christians. Secondly, it changes our purpose for living. In verse 29 through 34, we have that talked about. In verse 29, we see our purpose in life very quickly. It says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised up? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are they also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which you have, I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is your purpose for living? If you don't know Christ, verse 32 at the end gives you your model for life. This was straight out of the Greek philosophies of the day. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In a village at another city nearby Corinth, where this was written to, there was a statue during that time of a man snapping his fingers. And at the base of that statue, these words were written, eat, drink, enjoy thyself, the rest is nothing. And then there's a fable, an Epicurean fable of that time about a fly. And the fly was dying in a pot of honey. And the words on this fable were these. The fly says, I have eaten and drunk and bathed. I care nothing if I die. You get the point? The purpose of life is to enjoy it. It's all about me. Budweiser captured this when it said, grab for all the gusto you can get. You want to go around once in life. That's exactly right out of the Greek philosophies. It's exactly what Paul is quoting here. It's exactly how people live. They live for self. Whatever makes them the happiest, whatever is best for them, that's how people live. That is the creed of most people on this planet. And Paul said that is exactly how we ought to live if Christ has not been resurrected. Exactly how we ought to live. Because if all we're going to do is go through this life and die and deteriorate in the ground, why not have a ball while we're here? Could there be a higher purpose? Paul says, well, if that's true, then I'm a mess. He says in verse 29, in a very strange verse that many interpretation of, apparently it's the idea is, why in the world do you tell people about Christ at all if there's no eternity? But in verse 30, it's very clear. Paul says, I live in danger every day for the cause of Christ. In verse 31, I die daily for the cause of Christ. In verse 32, I fight, he says here, wild beasts for the cause of Christ. Why do I do that if Christ is still in a grave? Makes no sense. I should eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. You see, the purpose of life is changed if Christ lives. I'll be frank with you. If you don't believe Christ is alive, then you have no reason at all to not eat, drink, and be merry, because this is it. And the future is worse, according to Scripture, because you face judgment. But if Christ is alive, that changes everything. And Paul says, Christ is alive. And that changed his life, and it changes your life. And we have to determine, will we live for him or will we live for self? That's the two choices. Not only is the purpose here changed, but I want you to look at the application quickly. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, what he means in the context here, and this has many applications, is there's nothing in the world system that encourages us to live God's way. Have you noticed that? I mean, you go to work, you go to school, you go in your neighborhoods, you're involved in your different hobbies or programs or sports or whatever, and it's all secular. It's all wrapped around secular values. Even when they're good values to a certain extent, they're not wrapped around Christ. Even Easter. Now, somebody asked me yesterday, where did we get that word Easter? And I couldn't remember, so I looked it up. It comes from it's debated, but the word Easter actually comes, they think, from either a god or goddess from mythology. Nothing to do with Christianity, the word itself. Sadly, in Acts 12, I believe, the King James Version translates the word Passover in that passage, Easter. Bad translation, mistake, doesn't mean that at all. Easter, the word Easter is not a good term. We need to quit using it. We've been using it, but we ought to quit. This is resurrection morning. In a secular world today, what do with Easter? We take the highest, holiest day in a sense of Christianity, and we talk about bunny rabbits and Easter eggs, and I didn't even know rabbits laid eggs. It confuses me, you know? We secularize this holy day. And that's just typical of the world. The world secularizes everything because it's about us. It's about what makes us happy and so forth. But here he says, if you're not very careful, very careful, the world will press you into its mold and you will think like and act like and live like and have values like everybody else around you. Just as easy as can be. So what should you do differently? Well, he says in the next verse, become sober-minded as you ought. Sober-minded means sensible, making good sense, doing that which is reasonable, doing that which is true in light of what is true. For example, Scripture says we are salt and light in the world. We're not supposed to hide from the world. We're supposed to throw the light of Christ onto the world. Scripture says that we need to fellowship with one another because everything in the world basically is a rejection of Christ and his truth. The church and God's people are an oasis in which we come together. Where else in the world do you come to sing about Christ and to read the Scriptures together and pray together and study the Word together except the church of Christ? It's an oasis, and I don't know how any Christian can live very long without being pressed into the world's mold unless they are part of a body of Christ on a regular basis, serving and ministering and fellowshipping and worshiping together. And then God tells us we have to have our mind transformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in which the Word of God changes the way we think. One more thing here. Notice he says in this verse 34, he goes on, not only are we to be sober-minded, we're to stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, all of us struggle with sin. But he tells them here to stop sinning. In other words, stop letting sin dominate your life. And that's the most natural thing in the world, to have sin dominate your life. Sin wants to control you. It wants to destroy you. And the only way around that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His Word. And that brings us back to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at His coming. You notice there's a great destiny for those who are in Christ at His coming, in eternity with Him. But that's only for those who are in Christ at His coming. Now, as we pull all this together today, the Lord Jesus died on the cross. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. We've read about it. We studied it. And He resurrected from the dead, that our destiny might be changed and our relationship with Him might be changed and our purpose might be changed and our lives might be changed. Has He changed you? How much has Christ changed you? And that change begins when Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins and gives us a relationship with Him. The Scripture tells us that our holy God could not handle, could not allow sinful people into His presence. Something had to be done to deal with our sins. And so He sent His Son. He died on the cross. He took our sins upon Himself. He resurrected from the dead. And He calls us to come to Him. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. And by faith and faith alone, the Lord offers us a gift, a simple gift of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Now, if you're here today and you're not sure you know this Savior, you're not sure you've ever received this gift, Harold Green and his wife will be up here at the front after the service. He's right over here. And they'll be glad to talk to you this morning about Jesus Christ. Anytime throughout the week or any other time you want to call us and talk to us about Jesus Christ, we're here for that. Take advantage of that. Come to the Savior. Let Him change your life. That is why He died and is resurrected. So we close out our service today. We're having Carla come and close us in a song. And after the service, we do have our refreshment time afterwards, but we invite any of you that would like to talk to us about Christ to do so after the service. Let's remain here. We'll close in prayer in just a moment. Carla?